1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul talks now about marriage. Not an exhaustive study on the subject of marriage, but in particular a problem which was concerning the church in Corinth at the time. Now he starts off in the first 7 verses by talking about some of the responsibilities of marriage. And he raises an issue here that we looked at in the previous study, and we're going to see also in our next study, and that is that the Christian is not simply to be concerned with his own rights. The Christian is to be concerned with other people's rights. And here he says that the husband and the wife are not to be concerned simply with satisfying their own rights. They are to be concerned with satisfying the rights of their respective partners. So the husband is not living solely for himself, but he must consider his wife, and the wife not living solely for herself, but she must consider her husband. That's the underlying principle in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And once you find a husband and wife are doing that, are living with respect and consideration for the other, then I think you'll find that so many of the difficulties of marriage tend to diminish rapidly and almost completely disappear. It's when people are selfishly living for themselves without reference to the other that you have all the problems emerging. Now, there was a further problem at Corinth at the time. I don't know what it was. We are not told, but we are told that it was some great distress which the people were facing and which was likely to get greater in the immediate future. And in view of this, Paul thought it wise not to get married. That is, in these circumstances. It's better to wait until the circumstances have passed. Some great crisis was there. And if you marry in some great crisis like this, he says you're only going to create a lot more trouble for yourselves. It's the old saying, don't try to change ships at sea when there's a great storm raging. Better to do it in calm weather. So there was a great storm raging in Corinth. There was great difficulty, great distress. Not a very satisfactory time, says Paul, to enter into a marriage relationship where the whole of your life is going to change, your relationships are going to change. You've got all this adjustment to grapple with. Far better, he says, that you remain as you are. Now, of course, if you want to get married, nobody can stop you. But he says, my advice would be to withhold until the crisis is past. This is not a time, says Paul, to be changing life so radically as we do when we become married, because that is the great change in our whole lifestyle. Instead of being a single person, we are now two living as one, and so everything changes. And I don't think enough people realize how much they have to work at making the relationship harmonious and workable. And Paul is saying that it is a serious matter to enter into marriage, not to be taken lightly or rashly, and not to be entered into in confusing and tumultuous circumstances such as he talks about here in Corinth at the time. He starts off chapter 7 now by referring to the matters they'd written about. In the previous chapters he talks about matters which had been raised by the people who had visited him from Corinth. Now he talks about the matters that had been raised in the letter which the 3 delegates had brought from Corinth. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Perhaps that's what they said in their letter. It's a good idea not to get married. Incidentally, the word touch a woman here is speaking, of course, of sexual relations again, speaking in the context of marriage. They must have said it's a good idea not to get married. Well, Paul more or less agrees, but he doesn't fully agree, because in the very next verse he says, because of the temptation to immorality in Corinth, and we saw that last lecture, didn't we, with our talks of the prostitution and other sexual evils, because of the temptation to immorality which was there in Corinth, he says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It's safer, in other words, to be married than to be wandering around at a loose end and leaving yourself open to the temptations of the wicked city. So there you can find that if some people are going to say that Paul is against marriage in verse 1, well, you're completely on the wrong track, because verse 2 and verse 3 tells us very much that he's in favour of marriage. But as I say, we're going to see in a moment, as we get on into the chapter, that he cautions against marriage at the present time, unless, of course, the person simply can't resist any longer. Okay, says Paul, get married. But he says, my advice would be, hold off for the time being. But don't get the idea that marriage is wrong. So that's what he's saying at the opening here. Marriage is right, and it's good, and it's pure, and it's holy, and it's honorable. And in fact, it's better, he says, to marry than to remain single in conditions such as prevailed at Corinth. Marriage is the normal course of events, but he's going to go on to say later on that it's not necessarily the case for everybody. He himself apparently wasn't married, and he says there are other people who are not married, and it may be better for them not to be married. That may be God's calling for them. If that's the case, then so be it, says Paul. But in the normal course of events, you might say that marriage is the normal procedure. Then in verse 3, he says the husband must give his wife her conjugal rights, and the wife must give her husband his conjugal rights. In other words, each has rights, but each must also realize that he or she has an obligation to the other. And so it's not a case of a person satisfying his or her own desires the whole time, as if the other person is there for his or her own private use, but rather, he says, consider the other person. Verse 4, because the wife, after all, doesn't rule over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband doesn't rule over his body, but the wife does. We belong to each other, and we are not to live as if we are the boss and we can do what we like regardless of what our partner would want. It should be the other way around. We should please the other person, not ourselves. He considers the case where a husband and wife may refuse themselves normal sexual relations for a certain period of time, perhaps because they're praying. Maybe there's some major issue. Perhaps there's some decision in the family, some direction their family lives may be taking, and for a period they give themselves perhaps to prayer and fasting, to the withholding of normal sexual relations, perhaps to the withholding of food and drink, various austerities which they carry out for a certain period of time. This is quite common in the Bible. You find people fasting for a number of days, or perhaps even for weeks, while they give themselves to prayer. And likewise, they might fast from sexual relations. Paul says, if you choose to do that, then that's okay. But he says, don't push your luck too far. Don't try to withhold longer than would be sensible. Otherwise, you might find yourselves being tempted instead of being helped. Corinth was a very immoral place, and a husband or wife might be getting frustrated with the other person because of the lack of normal marital relations, and find themselves very easily tempted by some of the sin around the streets of Corinth. So he says in verse 5, if you refuse one another, that is, refuse one another normal sexual relations, then he says, don't do it except by agreement for a season. Make sure you are both of one mind in what you're on about here, and make sure, he said, it's only a temporary thing, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's a good idea. But, he says, come together again. Resume your normal relations, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. We are very foolish if we think that we have no sexual temptations. Let the person who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Now, verse 6, he says, I say this by way of concession, not of command. I haven't got any chapter and verse to give you on this one, but I think it's a sensible piece of advice. I wish, of course, in verse 7, that you were as I am, single. Paul was free. He could go around the place preaching and doing things without having the responsibilities of a wife and family, and that really released him for the gospel in a way that others were not released. They had responsibilities of their wives and families, but Paul was free of all that. But he says that not everybody has my calling. Each one has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Some people would be far better off single, and some people are far better off married. Well, he says, that's the way it is. And whatever your gift is, whatever way God has equipped you, well, then live in that way. To the unmarried and the widows in verse 8, I say that it is well for them to remain single, as I do. Now, he's not saying that they are always to remain single. In fact, when you read his letter to Timothy, he advises the widows to remarry. And later on, he's going to advise the unmarried in certain cases to marry. But in the present circumstances, which he will elaborate upon in a moment, He thinks it's better for those who are unmarried or who have been widowed to remain single, as he is, for the time being. However, verse 9, if they cannot exercise this self-control, then marry. He said it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Very sensible advice once again. Now, the basis of marriage in his next section, from verse 10 through to verse 16, he's going to talk about the basis of marriage and the possibilities of divorce. Concerning the married, he has a very clear command of the Lord, which he can quote. Verse 10. To the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord. Meaning, he has a direct quotation which he can take from the Lord himself. What he's going to say now has been laid down very clearly in the scriptures. Namely, one man married to one woman, and it is a lifelong union severed only by death. Now that is the basic divine command concerning marriage. So Paul quotes that in verse 10. To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband, which is all the better. So they have a tiff and they go their separate ways. Better they be reconciled, but if they're not reconciled, then he says let them live singly. And likewise the husband shouldn't divorce his wife. So there's his very plain statement. But in verse 12, he has no direct command of the Lord to quote. So he says to the rest, I say, not the Lord, meaning simply that I don't have a specific divine command, but I'm going to give my judgment. Which again is to be expected, because the Bible is not a handbook. The Bible is not a book that gives us a quotation and a direction for every single little issue that arises in life. It gives us the broad principles, and most of the problems that arise in life, we've got to work them out ourselves. Where we live, the work we do, how many children we're going to have, what our children are going to do, who I'm going to marry, all those things. We're not going to find a verse in the Bible that will give us the specific answer to that specific question, but we are going to find things in the Bible that will lay down the basis. It'll give us the divine principles. Now here again we have the divine principle. But lots of situations arise where you find there is no specific chapter and verse dealing with that particular problem. For example, in the verses that follow, Paul is going to speak of the problem of the non-Christian couple where one of them now becomes a Christian. He doesn't consider the possibility where a Christian goes off and marries a non-Christian. In fact, I believe he's fairly clear in what he says here, that that union, that is, if a Christian person goes off and deliberately marries a non-Christian, that union is not holy. God does not sanction it. God does not consider it proper Christian marriage. A Christian should only marry in the Lord, as he says later on in this chapter. A Christian marries a Christian. But what happens when you've got two people who are heathen, and then one of them becomes a Christian? What do we do now? You've got a Christian now living with a non-Christian. Now, normally speaking, that would be wrong. It would be wrong for a Christian to go and marry a non-Christian. But what happens when there are two non-Christians and one of them now becomes a Christian? And so there's a Christian now living with a non-Christian. Is that wrong? Well, says Paul, no, it isn't. And they're quite entitled to continue their normal marital life, their normal sexual relations, and God does not consider it impure. And the children born of that union, God does not consider them impure. Now, if it was a case of a Christian who went out and boldly, in defiance of God, married a non-Christian, then I believe these verses tell us that God considers that union to be illegitimate, and he considers that any children who are born of that union are unholy in his sight, not in the sense that they're thrown into hell, but they're the product of a union which God doesn't sanction. Don't get me wrong here, don't think that he's saying they're illegitimate children, like the other children in society that only have one parent that they're aware of. He's not saying it in that sense. Obviously they got two parents, and according to the people who live in the street, they're just like any other children. But what Paul is saying is that the relationship is a relationship which God doesn't approve of, and all the products of that relationship, of course, are wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right, and so once people have established a wrong relationship, everything that flows from it is wrong. It's something that God doesn't approve of. It's against what he is instructing for his people. However, in the case of one person now becoming a Christian and the partner still being a non-Christian, Paul says that is not wrong in the same sense, because the person hasn't gone off and deliberately married a non-Christian. It's a different set of circumstances entirely. So he said it's quite okay for the person to continue this relationship, and the children born of it likewise. He says God doesn't consider that relationship to be wrong. Now that's really what he's saying here. To the rest in verse 12, that is to those who have this difference of relationships because of one person becoming a Christian, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he shouldn't divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, then she shouldn't divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it are, they are holy. Now in that verse, Paul is not speaking of eternal salvation or anything of that nature. He's simply talking about living together in a relationship which God accepts as being pure. However, in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, well, let it be so. There's nothing you can do about it, he says. If the unbelieving partner says, I can't tolerate living with this Christian any longer, and the unbelieving partner decides to move out, then he says, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister, that is the Christian half of the marriage, is not bound, by which I think he means he's not bound, or she is not bound, any longer by the marital relationship, by the marital bond. If the other person departs, let it be so. Paul considers the marriage at an end. Because after all, God has called us to peace, not to quarrelling. And if you've got a person who is adamantly opposed to Christianity, and the partner is a Christian, and they're constantly at each other's throats, and she's trying to push religion down his throat, or he's trying to push religion down her throat, and you're creating arguments and strifes and quarrels, then Paul says there's not much fun in that. God didn't desire marriage to be nothing but strife and contention. God called us to peace. And so marriage should not be used simply as a sort of tool of evangelism, he says. He goes on in verse 16 to say, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you'll save your wife? There is a bit of debate in verse 16 whether he's saying you may save your wife, or how do you know, you haven't got a hope of saving your wife. I believe it's more the latter. That's in keeping with the previous verses where he says, the brother or sister is not bound. If one of them goes, let it be so. It's better that we have peace. I mean, there's no point in having arguments and strife and quarrel between the Christian and the non-Christian. After all, he says, how do you know that by perpetuating this very unsatisfactory relationship you're going to convert your husband or convert your wife? He says, you've got no idea of knowing that at all. So he says this is an exceptional case where the one person has become a Christian, the other person is still not a Christian, is violently opposed to Christianity, and he says there isn't much chance that by perpetuating this union where the other person is violently opposed, there's not much chance there that you're going to really be the means of that person becoming a Christian. Now, some translations put it the other way, more or less in the sense that there is yet hope. How do you know? You might even convert the person if you maintain the relationship. So I don't know what version you have there, but I think you'll find there's about a 50-50 split between the versions as to how that is translated. Well, it's quite a difficult passage, but I think that's the overall drift of it. It is not concerned with easy divorce. Paul is utterly opposed to that in verse 8 and verse 9. I beg your pardon, verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 10 and verse 11, he is opposed to divorce. He says, you live together. If perchance there happens to be separation, then he says, be reconciled. And if you just get a total breakdown, then he says, live singly. But in both cases, he said, don't divorce. So he doesn't want divorce. But what he's talking about in verses 12 to 16 is this exceptional case where one partner becomes a Christian and the other partner continues to oppose. And he says, the Christian is not to make the break. The Christian has to live with that partner. But if that partner decides to move off, well, then there's nothing the Christian can do about it, really. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Just let it be so. But as much as lieth in him or her, the Christian must seek to perpetuate marital relationship and leave it to the other person if he or she desires to do otherwise. From verse 17 to verse 24, Paul now tells people to live the life which the Lord has assigned to them, each person. Now, some people are called to a life of singleness, other people are called to a life of marriage. Whichever way it is, he says, accept that as being God's will and follow it through. His main point in these verses is to show that each of us must be concerned with God's will and live the life which God has prepared for us. Don't try any radical changes, he says, if they are not necessary. For example, only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. For example, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Whatever happened before you were a Christian is past. Some people were circumcised, some people were not. He says, well, that doesn't matter. Whatever's past is past. When you become a Christian, we start from that point. And there's no real purpose in trying to undo the past. Whatever you were previously, if it can't be undone, well, it can't be undone. But once you become in Christ, your new life starts from that point. And so he goes on about being a slave or otherwise. For example, in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Okay, never mind, he says. If you can obtain your freedom, all the better. But that's not the most important thing. Remember verse 22, that he who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's free man. And he who is free, according to the normal course of life, is the slave of God. A rather cunning little piece of manipulation of words that Paul has there, but I think it's worth taking notice of. We might be free, you and I might be free, we are not slaves, but yet we are slaves of Christ. But then the slave is a slave of some Roman master. However, he's a free man in Christ. He's free from all the slavery of sin, free from the bondage of the law and so forth. So Paul says the slave man is a free one and the free man is also a slave. The important thing is not so much our worldly status, but he says what we are in Christ. Remember again verse 23, that you were bought with a price. So don't become slaves of men. Brethren, in whatever state each was called, let him remain with God. Don't be in any great hurry to change your present status in your relationship, particularly your marital relationship. And he's going to go on now to elaborate upon this from verse 25 to the end, concerning the unmarried and the widows. Now, he mentioned that in verse 8, but now in verse 25 he's going to elaborate through to the end of the chapter. Verses 25 to 38 concerns the unmarried, and then verse 39 and 40 concerns the widows. Now, once again in verse 25, Paul has no command of the Lord that he can quote, but he is going to give his opinion as one who is trustworthy. And here is the verse 26. I think that in view of the impending distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Sometimes it's called the impending distress, and sometimes it is called the present distress. It was some particular set of circumstances at Corinth at the time, or about to take place in Corinth. Perhaps it was violent persecution which was breaking out. But whatever it was a time of great distress for the Christians. And in view of that, says Paul, don't seek to change. It's better not to change your present situation in circumstances which are so turbulent. For example, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Well, don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Well, don't seek marriage. But if you do marry, you don't sin. And if a girl marries, she doesn't sin. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I want to spare you that. It's quite clear that when a person marries, they take upon themselves the greater potential for trouble. And I don't mean that necessarily in a crude sense, but more difficulties are likely to arise, they have greater concerns, they have more responsibilities. And Paul wants to spare them unnecessary difficulties. He is speaking here, I believe, of what Jesus was speaking of when he talked of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, the women who are without children will be blessed on that day. Normally, there may have been some women in Israel who were very disappointed that they didn't have children. But, says our Lord, when that great destruction of Jerusalem comes, then on that day you'll call yourself blessed. Because those with children will have the greater trouble. They'll see their children massacred, slaughtered before them. Their attempts to feed them will be difficult in the great starvation and siege of the city. Those who have children, he says, will have greater suffering than those who don't. Now that's the same thing Paul is talking about here, and I believe it is in relation most likely to persecution and turmoil that was about to break out or had already broken out in Corinth. Those who seek to establish a family in those circumstances or to bring up small children in those circumstances are going to create for themselves a whole lot more trouble, says Paul. And I would spare you that. Wait until this situation is past. This is a time, he says, not for changing your course of established practice or your present course of action. This is a time, he said, for devoting yourselves to the things of lasting worth. Devote yourselves to the things of the kingdom of God, because the temporary present order is passing away. It's brittle. I could think of people, for example, in Lebanon right now. We know the situation in Lebanon with all that chaos. Paul's instruction would be very wise, I should believe, in those conditions right now. It would not be a sensible time for a young man and a young woman to go and get married in circumstances of war and turmoil and chaos and civil distress such as you have there. Now that is a present day illustration, but I think that's the type of illustration that Paul would have in mind. It may not have been war, but it was some sort of turmoil and difficulty which created that unsteady situation. He goes on to elaborate a little by pointing out that the married person obviously has more responsibilities. And when it comes to the service of God, the single person is free in ways that the married person isn't. Doesn't mean to say that marriage is wrong or that a married person can't be a servant of God, but the plain nature of the facts are that a married person has more responsibilities and therefore he or she does not have the time that the single person has. That's why Paul had a far greater ministry than Barnabas or Peter. Barnabas and Peter and these others had wives. Paul did not have a wife. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why Paul had a far more extensive ministry in the early church than some of these other chaps had. We'll pick up verse 29. I mean, brethren, that the appointed time has grown very short. This has to do again with the present distress in Corinth. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world, for the form of this world is passing away. And all those odd things he has said in those few verses are explained by the last phrase. The form of this world is passing away. Don't therefore get too engrossed in the complications and bonds that this world requires. It's not a time to immerse yourself in a more complicated web of commitment. Rather, he says, realize the difficulty of the day, bear in mind the permanence of the eternal things, and concentrate more on that than on these other things which are very fragile in the present social setup. He then goes on in verse 32 to speak of the responsibilities of the married as against those of the single. I want you to be free from anxieties. And of course the married person has more anxieties than the unmarried person. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. His interests are divided, and likewise the woman concerning her husband. Here again, he is not saying that it's selfish of the husband to be concerned with pleasing his wife, nor is it selfish of the wife to expect that sort of treatment from her husband. Likewise, the wife is not to be selfish, but she is to think of her husband. He's not making any judgment upon husbands and wives here. He's simply saying it's a natural thing that the matters of this world, of house, home, family, support, two people living on the income of one, or whatever the situation happens to be, it's natural, he says, that those people have added responsibilities and consequently added anxieties. He then goes on in verse 36 to talk about how a person behaves towards his betrothed. It's very difficult, again, to know exactly what Paul is talking about here. Some versions will give the impression that it's a father speaking of his unmarried daughter, whether he should give her in marriage to somebody or whether he should keep her at home because of the present distress. A more likely interpretation, I believe, is that which is probably the more popular in recent versions, and that is that it is speaking of a man and his fiancée. Now he says, if you withhold marriage through this present difficulty, you will do better. Really, it's just a development of what has been in the previous couple of sections about the present distress and the fact that a married person is concerned with the affairs of home, whereas the unmarried person can devote himself or herself more fully to the affairs of the Lord without these other distractions. It's all to be understood in the context of that present situation that he was discussing at Corinth. So in verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. That's very clear. Nothing wrong with it, says Paul. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, and not yet marry, he will do well, so that he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do better. Well, there it is again. Refrain for the time being, she's still your betrothed, and maybe in another 12 months it might be a more sensible time to marry her. But if in the meantime you can't withhold any longer and you want to get married, well then, says Paul, go ahead. Better to marry than to be aflame with sexual passion the whole time. But I warn you, he says, that once you do marry, you'll find that in view of the present circumstances, you're going to meet a number of difficulties, and all I'm writing these things for is that I desire to spare you the unnecessary trouble. Finally, verses 39 and 40, concerning widows. And here we find that marriage, Christian marriage, is a lifelong union which is severed only by death. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, and vice versa, of course. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord she must marry a Christian. But once again in verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is because of the present difficulties. And I think I have the Spirit of God. In other words, says Paul, I believe that what I'm giving you here is some sensible instruction which is entirely in keeping with the ministry that the Holy Spirit has entrusted to me as a teacher of the Gentiles and as an instructor of his people. It's a very useful chapter there because it reminds us of how the basic Christian principles have to be applied in different situations. There's no cut and dried rule that Paul is laying down. He certainly has the basics very clear concerning the commitment in Christian marriage, but complications do arise as they arose at Corinth. And what Paul is saying here now is that we must apply our judgment. We are people of the Spirit, which he has said earlier. We have the Spirit of God, as he says in the final verse here. And now that the Spirit of God is in us, so the Spirit instructs us, and we are to live in a way which is not like the unspiritual man who doesn't understand the things of God, chapter 2, verse 14. We're not to live like that, he says, but we're to live like the spiritual man. We have the mind of Christ, and so the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the Spirit, the teachings of the Scripture are to penetrate into our innermost beings. And once we've got the basics worked out, then as we face all these different complications which arise, we bring our Christian understanding to bear upon the subject. We have a Christian perspective, a Christian viewpoint, a Christian set of values, and we are then to apply our judgment in seeing what is the right course of action to follow in those circumstances.